you don't have a Bible, if you look around, you may see one underneath the seat in front of you if you want to follow along. I'll be in Romans chapter 14 this morning. I'm going to open in prayer. Our gracious God, we are unworthy of the love which you've shown to us. We are unworthy of the salvation that you have offered to us. As we just sang, let the nations be glad. And we, in and of ourselves, have nothing to rejoice over. We are born sinners, born not believing your word, submitting to your law, and yet you have graciously reached out to us in your kindness and gentleness and love and mercy. So we gather this morning here to worship you, to learn more about you from your word, to grow as a church family into Christ-likeness. I pray that you would do that this morning, that we would not leave the same way that we came, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, would you give us clear understanding of this text this morning, a greater understanding of you and your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our study in Romans, and we are up to the middle part of chapter 13, and we are going to be, Lord willing, finishing the chapter of 14 this morning, so verses 13 through 23. But as I like to do as we're going through these series, is remind ourselves of the context. And you would not go and open up a book, right, and just randomly turn to page 168 and read a paragraph and then close it, and the next day open up to page 150 and read a paragraph and close it. We understand that's not how we read. Right? That's not how we understand a book. And of course, that's not what we want to do with the Word of God. We want to understand what is going on. We read from chapter to chapter, passage to passage, or paragraph to paragraph. So we have been walking through the book of Romans for about a year, just over a year now, closer maybe to a year and a half. And we began, of course, in Romans chapter 1 and walked through. And what we've seen so far is a very strong defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul starts off by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And he then defends what, or explains what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about all the sin of mankind. And Romans chapter 2, he talks about the understanding of even those who do not have the law of God have the law of God written on their heart. So even if they don't have the law of God written before them, they have the law of God written on their heart, and they know what is right and what is wrong. And yet mankind still chooses to do what? What is wrong? As you go throughout the world, you'll find people are lying, people are stealing, people are cheating, people are committing adultery, idolatry, and people, most of all, as it all boils down to one thing, are not living unto the glory of their Creator, God Almighty. Romans chapter 3, he explains what the punishment of our sin is. That's Romans 6. So Romans 3 declares very clearly, all have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He explains where the sin comes from, that we are all sinners from Adam down to us, that as Adam and Eve sinned, they then had a sinful nature, and that sinful nature passed down to each and every child as the earth was populated. And now the argument could be made, that's not fair. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't make the decision along with Adam and Eve. And what he points out, though, in Romans chapter 5 is this, that as you inherit your sinful nature from Adam as your representative, so too that means you can inherit righteousness from Christ, the second Adam, Adam came, was tempted, and he sinned. But Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He became a man, and as he was tempted, he was sinless. So he did what you and I could never do. He obeyed perfectly. He followed all of God's commands. He came and lived unto the glory of God the Father to do the Father's will. So then in Romans 6:23, as I began to quote, it says the wages or the payment of our sin is death, separation from God, an eternal damnation. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He goes on to explain incredible benefits of salvation, that we are united with Christ and our old man, our sinful self, is crucified and buried alongside with Christ, but we're raised to new spiritual life, and then we're able to battle our sin, and then we can trust that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we have a perfect relationship with God Almighty, because when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin and you for who you are, rather he sees Christ. That you are robed in Christ's righteousness before God Almighty. And then Romans 8 promises the work of the Spirit in your life and goes on to say that God is working out your whole life to make you more like his Son, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He goes on all these incredible, on and on about all these incredible truths of what salvation is, what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So my invitation this morning is, first off, before we even get into the text of Romans chapter 14, as if you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, humble yourself before God this morning. Recognize that you are a sinner just like me, in need of someone better than yourself to save you. I don't stand up here casting judgment on anyone. I'm just saying what the Word of God says. We are all sinners. We've all gone astray. We've all rebelled against God. And that is why we need a righteous representative, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for our sins and then rose again, conquering death. For those of us who have done this, those of us who have come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior and have the spiritual life now, it does not leave us unchanged. And that's what Paul gets into beginning in Romans chapter 12. So before Romans chapter 12, there's not a single command. It's all truth. It's all theology. It's explaining what salvation is. But then he gets to Romans chapter 12 and he says, therefore, because of salvation, because of these truths that I've explained for the last 11 chapters, therefore, if you want to look at it with me, I urge you, brethren, or those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercy, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't live like you used to live, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And if we boil down the rest of these, all these verses that you would see between Romans chapter 12:2 and now Romans chapter 14, verse 13, it's all these commands of how to love. And Jesus said to his disciples, by this men will know you are my followers, by your love. The way you love one another. It's what sets, what ought to set a church apart from a golf club or a soccer team. There's camaraderie, there's friendship there, but is there true love? That's what ought to be clear and evident in a church's life. He talks about love amongst the church. He talks about living a life of love towards those outside of the church. It talks about living in subjection to governing authorities out of love for God, because God is the one who places authority in our lives. Then he talks about a very practical way that those whom he's writing the book of Romans to needed to love each other, and it was in a matter of conscience. And that's what Romans chapter 14 is about. If you are to live in love towards one another, you have to recognize this is a struggle. This is a battle that you are facing. This is why he's addressing this, because it is a struggle that the believers whom he's writing this letter to are struggling with it. And you have this group of people, one group of people that are saying, we cannot eat meat. We are going to celebrate, we still must celebrate certain holy days from our Jewish heritage. Right? So you have these individuals who are vegetarians and practicing these holy days. And then you have other Christians in the same church, and they're saying, no, we want to enjoy a good hamburger once in a while. It's okay. It's clean. God has told us that we can. And they're able to do it with a clear conscience. And they're saying, we're saved. We're freed from the Old Testament law. We don't need to celebrate these certain holy days anymore. They don't matter to us. And you know who was right? Both. Paul says, it's okay, as long as you live in a clear conscience before God. But the struggle is, you have different individuals in the church, or two different groups, you could say, and they're living in a clear conscience in front of God, but they have different preferences, or they have different opinions about something. That's a gray area. We're not talking about people calling something that's sin, not sin. We're talking about eating meat, or not. We're talking about celebrating certain holy days or not. And so there was this division in the church. And you had these, what were described as the weaker brothers or sisters, those who couldn't in a clear conscience eat meat and couldn't put aside the holy days, that they would look upon the stronger ones who are eating hamburgers. So they're going to look across the fellowship hall and see those people eating hamburgers over there. And they're going, that's sinful and that's wrong. And they're judging them. And they try to hold them accountable to their preferences. But then you have those other people over there with the hamburgers in their mouths, much happier than those with a salad in their mouths, right? And they're enjoying their hamburger. And they're looking over at the vegetarians going, why can't they just come over and eat hamburgers with us? That doesn't make any sense. And they're looking down upon them. And maybe they're even tempting, like, come on, wow, this hamburger's really good. Don't you want to come over and try some? And you have this discord going on within the church. And that's what Paul is addressing. And we talked about that last week, but he continues with his argument through the whole chapter. And of course, we couldn't work through the whole entire chapter last week for time's sake. But what we concluded with last week was verse 12 of Romans chapter 14, and it says, so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We are responsible for ourselves before God Almighty. And again, may I address any individuals in this room who have not yet trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. You will stand before God one day. Will you have Christ before you or not? But each of us will give an account to God, or of God, of himself to God. Therefore, because of this truth, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So because we are accountable to God for our actions, and are to be convinced of how we are to conduct ourselves, because Jesus is Lord and we are not, all of these principles that we learned from last week, let us not judge one another. This is with ill intent, looking down on one another for certain preferences or lack thereof. In other words, he's saying, don't be what we would call judgmental. And now many, many, many people take this verse and some that are similar to it and say, then you can't ever tell somebody else that they're a sinner. That's not the point that he's getting across here, right? Paul is not talking about clear sin. In Galatians chapter 6, and we talked about this last week, in Galatians chapter 6, he says, if anyone is caught in a trespass or a sin, you should go to them and restore them, help them turn away from their sin. So it's not talking about clear black and white in Scripture, sin versus not sin in Scripture. He's talking about areas of Christian liberty, whether you're going to eat hamburgers or not. All right, that was the deal that they were dealing with there. for us in this day. Maybe it's, as we talked about last week, wearing a skirt to church or not. For the ladies, certain Christians decide not to go to a movie theater. And many others, including myself, feel comfortable going to a movie theater. We could go on and on, right, of illustrations of what different Christians would struggle with. And those are areas of Christian liberty. So he's saying you are not to judge one another anymore in regards to spiritual liberty issues. Issues which are not a matter of sin. And then he plays a word game in the Greek that we don't get here in the English, but he uses the same word. He says, but rather determine this. That word determine is the same word used for judge. Alright? So he says, don't judge one another, but judge or determine this. It comes from the same root as judge. It's to select a decision in your mind. In other words, we have this exact thing in English, right? So you have people who say, don't judge me. And then you have parents who would go, as their child is going out to play with friends, and they would say, hey, use good, what? Judgment. Making decisions of how you conduct yourself. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying don't judge each other as far as Christian standards or Christian liberties go, but rather judge or be judgmental. Use good judgment to not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's or sister's way. So this word obstacle, it's again, translating into English is a little hard here, but this would be cause something that causes one to stumble, right? And then the stumbling block is better, I think, translated enticement, all right? Causing somebody to be enticed to sin or to struggle. So use good judgment in the way you conduct yourself and you live your life that you would not cause another person to stumble or to be tempted to sin against their conscience. These are fellow servants of Christ, these family members of God's household, these brothers or sisters. Rather, we are to act in what? Love. And he says in verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul has this clear understanding. He knows that God created food to be enjoyed. That meat is not in and of itself sinful. That to celebrate or not to celebrate certain days is not sinful in and of itself. But this is not an excuse to say that we understand that we don't use these things as an excuse to say, oh, it's sinful, as some Christian groups would do, right? So again, not trying to bash on another group of religion, but it gives us an understanding or a clear illustration that priests are not allowed to marry. Well, why? Scripture says marriage is good, right? And there's many other things that could be brought up. But he says, I am convinced, I know this, that nothing is unclean in itself. What this is not saying, be that saying, oh, then adultery must not be unclean. Because he's saying, nothing is unclean. That's, again, you have to consider the context which Paul is speaking in. He's speaking in the context of what? Christian liberty, right? Not what Scripture has clearly called sin or not. It's in regards to Christian liberty. So R.C. Sproul said this, Paul says that there's nothing unclean with respect to food and drink. It's the context in which he's speaking. Food that had once been declared unclean by God did not make that food intrinsically dirty. What made it dirty was God's prohibition, which he had established to show the watching world that his people were different, both internally and externally. So to give the context behind this, in the Old Testament, there were many laws given to the Jewish nation, and many laws were given in regards to their diets. He said, you are not to eat all these unclean animals, and he gave a long list of unclean animals. You're not to eat food prepared in a certain way. And he gave all these laws prohibiting certain foods for the Jewish nation. Now, he didn't prohibit these foods for the Jewish nation to eat them because they were unclean in and of themselves. He gave them these prohibitions to show the world that the nation of Israel was set apart and was different as God's chosen nation. But then as the New Testament came and as Christ came, God very clearly pointed out, these restrictions are lifted now. And now you're free to eat of anything. And you are able to enjoy liberty and freedom in Christ because your identity is no longer found as just the nation of Israel, as a nation, but rather the bride of Christ. Something far greater than just a nation, rather a people of God, the kingdom of God. So nothing now is unclean in itself. But then he goes on and he points out the one who thinks something is unclean. If you continue in verse 14, to that person it is unclean. So sin can be a matter of conscience. It is not merely thou shall or thou shalt not. It is explained well by a man named Andy Nocelli. You are sinning against your conscience when you believe your conscience is speaking correctly, and yet you refuse to listen to it. Well, why? Because it reflects a heart condition of being willing to sin and disobey what you believe is God's will. So for that individual who is convinced that they should not eat meat still, they can't enjoy a piece of bacon, in that context, if they were tempted and decided because they smelt that bacon and it smelled really, really good to take a bite of bacon, that would be sin for them. Not because eating bacon is sinful, but because they're sinning and doing that which they think is wrong. And that is a reflection of a heart that is willing to sin against what they believe is God's clear command. That's what he's pointing out. So if this is true that those who have the weaker conscience would be sinning if they took a bite of that hamburger, and you, who are a stronger brother or sister who are comfortable eating the hamburger, cause that individual to sin, you tempt them to sin, you cause them to struggle, then you are causing them to sin. And that's what he's getting to here, is the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person it is unclean. For, verse 15, if because of food your brother or sister is hurt, you are no longer walking in accordance with love. See, he turns back to the walking in love and addressing the stronger of the two. You are not to force or tempt someone else to adhere to your preferences. If you go out to eat with a brother or sister and they're a vegetarian because of conviction, don't order the burger for them. And don't offer the burger to them. And don't tempt them with the burger. Maybe what you do out of love is you order the what? The salad. What a sacrifice that would be, right? He says, do not destroy with your choice of food that person for whom Christ died. He doesn't say this is an option. He doesn't say just to consider this. He commands it. Do not. Don't do it. Don't destroy, to wound the brother in regard to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God about? We're about to see righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in verse 17 later on. So don't destroy this person or restrict them, hurt them in regards to this with your choice. So you have a decision in regards to this. You can alter your preferences, or you can stomp all over your weaker brother or sister. That person for whom Christ died, they are far more important than your preferences. These are individuals for whom our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shed his blood. Therefore, verse 16, do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. So restricting liberties is not bad, and enjoying your freedom in Christ is not bad. So you ought never to do it in such a way that it could be spoken of as bad or evil. In other words, restrict yourself graciously and humbly. And you use your freedoms carefully and graciously. So you stronger brothers or sisters who are more comfortable enjoying your freedoms in Christ, when you restrict your freedoms in Christ for the sake of another brother or sister, you don't do it in a haughty way. You don't do it in a loud way to get attention. You don't do it in an obvious, painful way. As you're sitting there across the table from that person and you ordered the salad, you're going, boy, that guy over there is eating a burger. It's not helpful. No, rather you restrict yourself graciously and you restrict yourself humbly. But then when you are able to use your freedoms, you don't use them in a proud or haughty way. Rather, you do it carefully and graciously. Why? How can we have this mindset? Verse 17, because your salvation is about something far more important than just liberty in Christ. The kingdom of God is, our lives are about the kingdom, not this earth. We're just strangers passing through. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Our lives are far more important than what we need or what we eat and drink or don't drink or eat. See, Jesus didn't come and die on the cross so that people could now eat bacon. It's one of the glorious benefits. Amen. But that's not the reason he came. No, he came to bring righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As he continues on, it's not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Our lives are concerned with displaying on the outside the righteousness which God has given on the inside. Displaying the peace and unity in our lives and other believers that we have on the inside through reconciliation found in Christ. And the immovable joy which the Holy Spirit gives. Those are the evidences of our salvation. Those are the wonderful blessings of our salvation. And in 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul addresses this in two different ways. He says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, all things are permitted for me, but not all things are of benefit. All things are permitted for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So Paul is addressing the same exact topic, liberties which are now in Christ for believers. And he's pointing out that, yes, now all these things that are not strictly forbidden in Scripture. So again, he's not saying that sin is permitted. He's saying anything that is not sin, I am free to enjoy. I am permitted to partake in them. But that doesn't mean that all of those things are beneficial for me. All things are permitted for me, but I will not be mastered by any. So what some followers of Christ have done is they've been freed from the bondage of their sin and given liberty in Christ, and then they allow themselves to be mastered by these liberties and they're taken captive. What are maybe some examples of this? Well, I'll just use an illustration that I read in a commentary, and it might sound silly to you. But he shared about an individual that was in his church who loved ping pong. Now, anybody in here think that ping pong is sinful? Raise your hand. No. Ping pong is ping pong. Right? Now, what if I were to ask this? Does anybody in here think ping pong could be sinful? Well, what if somebody got so consumed with the game of ping pong or soccer or a TV show and so on and so on, that it was all that consumed their thoughts and their life and their time. And it became an idol to the point where they had no time for reading their Bible. They had no time for prayer. They had no time for seeking the things of the Lord. They had no time for providing for their family because all they wanted to do was play ping pong. Now, is ping pong sinful? No. Is ping pong sinful for that individual? We would say, yeah. to become his master or her master. They've placed ping pong over God Almighty and their devotion to him. That's what Paul is getting at here. So we don't only restrict our liberties for the sake of others, but we actually restrict them for the sake of ourselves. Because not all things are beneficial for us. But he goes on and he addresses the other side of the coin in 1 Corinthians 10:23 in regards to others. He says in 10:23, all things are permitted, but not all things are of benefit. All things are permitted, but not all things build people up. So not only should we restrict our liberties for our own sakes, but we restrict our liberties for what? For the sake of others as well, we learn from Paul. So we remember at the forefront of our hearts and minds that the kingdom of God, we are not saved to be eating and drinking. No, we are saved for righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 18, as we continue in the text, for the one who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God. Does that sound familiar? The very beginning. Therefore, my brothers, I entreat you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Right? Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. And approved by other people. So people don't have problems with those who do right, pursue peace, and are joyful. Against such things there is no law. Philippians 2:15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So I'm going to speak vaguely here, but I think this will help us. And you're going to come away going, I'm not sure what he thinks about it. And that's my point, right? There have been many churches who would say that drinking alcohol is strictly forbidden in Scripture and that it's sinful in and of itself. And there are many other churches who would say you would be hard-pressed to find a strict prohibition of drinking alcohol in the Bible. Then there are some churches, okay, you can split those churches into two groups. You have individuals who say, listen, I would find it very hard to say you are unable as a Christian. It is sinful for you to drink alcohol in the Scriptures. But because of the context and the culture in which we live of alcohol and alcoholism and drunkenness, and because we do know from Scripture it's very clear that you ought not to get drunk, that it is best for Christians just to not touch alcohol, period. And there are Christians who believe drinking alcohol is not sinful, and yet they restrict their liberties and say, because of the culture in which I live and the way I want to portray myself to outsiders to be a light, because I never want to even come close to sinning by being drunk, I'm not even going to touch alcohol. And that is great. But then there are others who would say, I am comfortable in my Christian liberty, those who are persuaded of this view. I am comfortable in my Christian liberty that I can enjoy a drink of alcohol. Now, what do they need to be careful of? They need to be very careful that they're not causing another brother or sister who are convinced that they can drink alcohol to do what? To be tempted to drink alcohol. And they ought not to be flaunting it. They need to be careful that the way in which they do it, the places in which they do it, the manner in which they do it, is not causing a brother or sister to stumble. They need to do it humbly and graciously and carefully. What's the danger of the other? Well, the danger of the other would be this. If they say, I'm going to restrict myself, they ought not to look at the other brother or sister and say, boy, they're sinful. I can't believe they would do that. I can't believe they would touch that stuff and go on and on and on. And judge them, be judgmental of them. Rather, the point that Paul is getting across is this. There needs to be humility and graciousness on both sides. Why do I bring up that illustration? Because that's probably the closest illustration, especially since Romans 14 is covering food and drink, right, that we have to our culture. I don't think we have many Christians who differ on whether or not you can eat meat, but Christians all over the place differ on whether or not you can drink. I think that's the most close to home illustration that we could consider. So the question is, okay, if you are in the camp that says it's not sinful to drink alcohol in and of itself, I understand it's sin to get drunk, but you're in the camp that says it's not sinful to drink alcohol in and of itself, then turn to 1 Corinthians 6:12 and ask yourself, all things are permitted. Are all things permitted for me? Yes, but not all things are beneficial for me. All things are permitted for me, but I must not be mastered by anything. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:23 and ask yourself, yes, or consider, all things are permitted, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permitted, but not all things build other people up. Those are the types of things that you must be considering in regards to your Christian liberties. For one who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by other people. So then we pursue the things, verse 19, which make for peace and the building up of one another. We have our emphasis and our pursuit upon the right things, the things of God, righteousness, joy, and peace. And do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food, verse 20. We have a role to play in the edification of the bride of Christ. Pursue things which make for peace in the church and the building up of the church. And in the negative, do not tear down the work of God. Sadly, so sadly, Christians and members of a church can play the largest role in the tearing down of the work of God via their preferences and liberties. How many churches have been split because somebody wanted pink carpet and another person wanted blue carpet? A lot. How many churches have been split because of a vote that didn't go someone's way and then they sowed discord? Or a pastor walking through a passage and an individual not agreeing, and instead of going and talking with the pastor, they go and they sow discord. How many churches have been torn apart from the inside by individuals who were not pursuing things which made for peace and the building up of one another, and rather they tore down the work of God for the sake of their own preferences? We get quickly offended when someone would disrupt our work. We see this as in young children's lives especially, right? I have 3 kids who love playing with these little magnet blocks and building things. And let me tell you, as soon as another child knocks down their creation, the whole neighborhood knows about it. We don't like our work to be messed with. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. The church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are the work of God. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared beforehand. Believers are the workmanship of God Almighty. And when you use your liberties to hurt other individuals, or you restrict your liberties in a way that hurts other individuals, by your attitude towards them, you are actually tearing down the work of God. That is a serious offense. So again, he points out, all things indeed are clean. So he's coming to his conclusion. He's again putting forth these simple truths. All things indeed are clean, but here's another truth. They are evil for the person who eats and causes offense. Verse 21, the application, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything which your brother or sister stumbles. I don't believe he's saying you can't. I already said that you can earlier. But he's pointing out a result that would keep us from doing certain things. Maybe we're asking ourselves when, maybe how, also considering how we talk about those things. So again, I don't think this is so popular now, but when I was growing up in church, there was the debate, can you go to a movie theater, can you not? And for most of us, that probably sounds really weird, all right? There was this question of, is it wrong to go to a movie theater or not? I grew up in a family where we enjoyed the movie theater. But then we started going to a church where most of the families did not attend a movie theater. Now, my family, we still enjoy going to the movie theater. But would it have been helpful and edifying for me to go to youth group that night and talk about the movie that I watched last night? No. That would have not been edifying. It would have not been loving. Rather, I didn't talk about going to the movie theater. And I didn't invite those friends to go to the movie theater with me. I tried to act out of love towards them, that there would be unity and compassion. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. So we do each thing we do by faith, trusting that it is pleasing unto the Lord. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So make sure that what you do is done by faith. And if so, it results in a clear conscience, results in happy living. Many Christians take this idea of Christian liberty and then use it to say that sin is okay. And they go, well, I know about that one verse that says I should not do this, but I have liberty in Christ, so I'm going to do it. They're sinning against their conscience, and in fact, they're condemning themselves. And what they are saying is approved by God. But if you don't condemn yourself in this way and what you approve, it results in joy and happiness before the Lord. He continues to the very last verse, verse 23, but the one who doubts is condemned if he eats. So don't be drawn into sin against your conscience. Why? Because he is eating not from faith. Because if you do something which you feel convicted about, you're doing it not from faith, then it is what? It is sin. You're not doing it to the glory of God, and therefore it is sin. So what are the principles of Romans chapter 14? That a church is not going to have perfect unity in its preferences. And yet despite that, a church can have what? Unity in Christ. How? How can that happen in a church? Number one, the stronger brothers and sisters don't swing their liberties around, hitting other people in the face, in the head, or stomp all over others. Rather, they lovingly restrict their liberties at certain places, at certain times, in certain ways for the unity of the church. What about the weaker brothers and sisters? The weaker brothers and sisters, you don't ungraciously hold the stronger brothers and sisters to your struggling views. You don't. If you feel like you can't eat meat, but you read Romans and it says all things are clean, then you restrict yourself from eating meat. But you don't tell your brother he has to restrict himself from eating meat. And you don't look down upon your brother who eats meat because he feels comfortable doing something that you do not. Rather, you act humbly and graciously towards that person. Why? What are the motivations for living this way? Well, Jesus is Lord, not you. God is judge, not you. Who will stand accountable before God? For you? You will. You will. And it really boils down to one final word, which is we are to live in love. We are to love one another by what we do and don't do, and how we do what we do, and how we don't do what we don't do. The heart behind what we do. I'm going to read one passage to conclude because I can't write it any better than Paul. How could I conclude Paul's writing any better than Paul concludes? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gives us a very clear conclusion in regards to Christian liberty. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, therefore, concerning, and this is covering a slightly different aspect. This is concerning eating meat that is sacrificed to idols in a Christian liberty setting. Therefore, concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one God, Jehovah. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, these made-up gods and lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In other words, basically, he's using more words to say what he says in Romans 14. We know all things are clean. And he goes on, however, not all people have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat foods as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And for that individual, that would be what, according to Romans 14? That would be sin. Now, food will not bring us close to God. We are neither the worse if we do eat or do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience, if he is weak, not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined, the brother or sister for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to sin. Now, question, do you think Paul ate meat again? I think he did. But what he's describing here is his heart behind his actions, his heart behind his liberties. That our biggest concern is not ourselves and what we enjoy, but a concern and a love for the unity of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that what we do would never cause them to be tempted to sin. That is a church which loves. That is a church. That is the mindset of a church which shows true biblical love for each other. Would we be a church that is careful? Careful to live our lives graciously and humbly for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Father, would you help us? We need your strength. We need the wisdom of your word. Would we be a church that just shines forth brightly in its unity and love for one another? And we'd be oh so careful to not cause each other to sin or to stumble, but rather would we lay aside our preferences, lay aside our liberties, lay aside our wants and desires when necessary for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that we do all of this to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name.